finally agreed to be with us for this month of January, so we'll get to see him for this whole month here, which is a blessing to all of us. So welcome back, Eric.
Singing, I was thinking about how the Bible calls us multiple times to sing a new song, because I didn't know a lot of the songs, a few of them, which was a new experience for me, actually. Good job. You found some really great songs that I hadn't heard before, so I just feel really grateful for that, and to sing a new song. And I'm just so glad that people keep writing them. I think there's something biblical about that, even though some people are like, well, let's only sing these certain songs. I'm like, well, you know, the Bible does say sing a new song, and finding new ways to praise our Savior for everything He's done, because He is certainly worthy, as we sang about multiple of those songs. So, let me get my time going, so I can keep myself accountable. I'm sure you guys are all excited about that. It's always good when somebody starts with that. Somebody else is like, you know, I think the Spirit, you don't want to quench the Spirit, right? So they just keep going and going. You're like, no, I love you, but I think the Spirit has some self-control. Like, that's a fruit, right? I think. So I'll try to exercise that today. So anyway. So about 80 years ago, a local, not local to here, but a small newscast up, I think in like New York, was interrupted to bring an important announcement. Britain was being invaded by aliens. Actually, it wasn't. It was just a story of H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds. But according to some newspapers, that story actually caused some people to panic because of how it was presented, they didn't realize, actually, this is fiction. This is not really happening, and so they're going to their storm shelters and the Renex. And even though now it's pretty widely known that those accounts were overblown, there were still some people, for sure, that did have that kind of reaction to the newscast. And I'm here to tell you today, though it may be strange, that we as Christians are a lot like those aliens. If you think about the early church, it came on the scene and it kind of took the world by storm, inducing panic, causing people to freak out. What is this new thing? Why is it so pervasive? Why is it changing lives? You know, it's, if you look at it in the way it's impacted different communist countries over the last 100 years, why is it doing this? People are like, what is going on here? And in some cases, it induces panic. It causes people to do kind of crazy things, right? Run for the storm shelters, grab the ammunition. And so we need to be ready for that reaction. And we need to kind of be a part of that. So there's a lot of things that go into it. But through this next month, we're going to be talking about the book of 1 Peter and how we as Christians are very different. Almost, if you excuse the expression, like aliens, like little green Martians coming onto this earth. The gospel changes us so completely, and the salvation we've received and the Holy Spirit that is working inside of us revolutionizes us in such a way that to others it probably feels that way. Or maybe it should a little bit more than it does sometimes, right? Sometimes I think we struggle in the other way, where we don't come in and cause panic, we try to blend in really well. So, Men in Black, if you know, people, aliens, pretending to be humans. Or Star Trek, where they basically are humans, except for they have some fancy costumes. And you're thinking about that, oh, are we different or not? And so we kind of struggle with that. And then on the other side, we struggle with kind of embracing that thing. So, because even though we do come on the world kind of like War of the Worlds, we're not that kind of invading force, right? We're not coming over to take over humanity, to cause trouble, ruckus, and panic. We're bringing the peace of the gospel. We're bringing salvation. We're bringing something that's going to change their life. But again, for them, it might feel a little unnerving. So, what do we need? We need as Christians to recognize, one, our identity. And that's what we're going to talk about most today, is our identity as Christian aliens, as people who are so different because of Christ that people are going to look at us and say, what planet are you from? We also struggle with the sense of knowing how to interact with this world. Sometimes we as Christians get known for all the wrong things, right? And even though you can look at media telling just all the bad stories, there's enough bad stories out there, unfortunately, that we can cringe at that as well. And so when we're trying to figure out how do we navigate this world as people who are different, who are aliens, let's think through these things. So two different ways we can do this. We can isolate ourselves, and so then we kind of become our own little club, right? Aliens hang out with aliens. Or we can try to blend in. And so we're going to try to fight against those two things over our time. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And there's going to be three things that we're going to kind of talk about loosely. And one of them is the impact of our salvation, how it changes us. The impact of our future hope and our desire to grow into our citizenship, our new reality as aliens. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at the first two verses first and kind of just introduce you to the book. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Now, obviously, when he says you reside as aliens, he's not actually talking about aliens. That's just me taking the word and you intentionally misunderstanding it. He's talking about being people from, like, different, from a different culture, like an alien, somebody who comes, an immigrant, somebody who comes into a different area, isn't from that area, is a little different, and has to face a lot of struggles in that way. He uses language that describes the dispersion, that speaks back to the Israelite dispersion, where the 12 tribes are scattered, right? You have Israelites all over the world, but they aren't concentrated in one little area. And he's connecting Christians to those people. It's because of other verses in 1 Peter, it seems clear that most of Peter's audience is actually Gentiles, even though there are some things that talk about Jewish. But he continues throughout the book to relate his Gentile audience to the experience of Jews, both in the way that they're set apart by God and in the way that they are kind of isolated. 1 Peter talks a lot about suffering. And another important thing as we will look into it, when it's talking about suffering, it's probably not the suffering that might immediately come to your mind. Most people, as we look at, when they think about 1 Peter, think that this is actually before Nero, before any organized persecution, before any of all the craziness that happens later on in the church history. This is when being Christian is just weird, okay? Socially awkward. And I think most of us, at least in some contexts, can relate to that. Whether it be at work, you're talking to people and they're like, you actually believe that Jesus died and rose again? Or maybe it's at school where you have teachers telling you, actually, you know what, I don't think Jesus really existed. Wherever the context is, it often is where we as believers, at least in our current society, we haven't faced that outright persecution, the outright suffering that's faced by other people in China and other places. But we do experience this sense of suffering, that we lose our social standing. We're just seen as pretty odd, right? And it's very easy, like I said, to fall into two traps. I remember when I first went to public school, I was a homeschooler most of my life and then decided to go to public school in high school. So I get in there, and I was an alien, and not for all the right reasons. I was just a pretty socially awkward, didn't quite figure out all the social cues yet. And so I just get in there, and I'm just having a good time. But then it was awkward, and people would make fun of me for being a Christian. Even though, like, most of the people going there would probably claim to be one, it was kind of odd. But because I was vulnerable, because I didn't realize who I was, and because I was struggling without, coming in with my community, finding support, it was something where I just, I think I just kind of hid. I kind of turtled in my little shell. And such an easy response to that. The other response is to kind of start hitting back, right? You know, people are saying, being Christian's dumb. And they're like, no, you're dumb. It's like, I don't think that's going to help your case, but we're going to try to figure it out. So, 1 Peter, the main things is, like I said, suffering. We want to be faithful living in the Christ. Respectful living in this world. We want to be known, that we want our main crime to be a Christian, is being a Christian. So at the end of our lives, when they look at us and they say, what is Eric guilty of? And it's like, well, he was guilty of being a Christian. That's why I gave him such a hard time. That's why I wouldn't give him a promotion. That's why I wouldn't, he got a C in my class. That's why. It wasn't because he didn't study. It wasn't because he wasn't a kind, generous person, respectful person. He didn't follow the laws. It was because he was a Christian. That's what we're looking for. We want to be known as Christian aliens. So we're going to see kind of how this identity changes. He starts off in verses 3 through 5, talking about our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. So the first thing that makes us different as aliens, we have a salvation, which I hope is not news to many of you. We have a salvation in Christ through faith. It's a living hope. Our Savior has been resurrected. He has come back to life. It's something that's secured by God himself. It's an inheritance that's not going to be changed. It's not going to be altered by time. So we don't have to hope in this life. We don't have to try for the good life now, the American dream now, because we have a living hope. We have a future in Christ. We have a salvation. It's something we hear all the time, and yet we forget how different that is from people who live without hope. People who do live for this life, who have nothing else to live for and try to find however they can be happy today. And newsflash, most people aren't very good at it, right? Because they embrace sin, and sin ultimately leads to death and frustration and pain. And we see people fighting for happiness through divorce and just splitting up family after family and trying to find love. And, just sleeping with person after person after person. And does it work? No. There's a big difference between that kind of a sense, that kind of living, and a sense of living in light of our hope and our future salvation. It changes everything. Sometimes we forget that. Like I said, sometimes we forget that. So that's why he reminds us of this when he talks about suffering in the next few verses. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found result to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So, we have a living hope, a future inheritance, a secured salvation. That's what the first verses say, reminding us of something that I think most of us are familiar with. Now, he's going to talk about how that changes how we live. And the first thing he says is, in this salvation, so he says, in this you rejoice. He's referring to all three verses in the past. In this you rejoice, even though you are distressed by various kinds of trials, different things. Like I said, the suffering probably does include some people. It's to a very broad audience. Probably does include some people that are dealing with outright persecution. But for the majority of people, it's something a little bit more like what we might be facing right now, what you might be facing in your school, in your work, in your life, on the street. in the media. That's what we're running into. But we have a salvation in which we can rejoice, because we know that these trials, it's one, temporary, right? We've already said we have a future inheritance that's not going away, right? And two, it's necessary. Necessary? Now, I'm not going to be the person who, and I've been on the other side of this. I'm not the person who's like, you know, your family member dies, and I'm like, oh no, there's a purpose. You're okay. Like, I'm not going to kind of dismiss suffering in that way. But the reality is, there is something that occurs in those experiences that is pretty valuable to God. It says, your proof of faith. Your proof of faith. Now, this is the thing I have a trouble with personally, and I'll admit, I'm not super great at embracing this. You know, I think of a time, I mentioned last time when I was preaching about my father passing, I didn't talk about afterwards, when I think I can say, fair, at least other people have said, that there was a time where I probably was a little bit bitter at different people for how they responded. You know, the situation itself was bad enough, but I wasn't too appreciative of how different people at my school or my work or different people interacted with me or didn't do things that I kind of expected to happen in that situation. And I had this moment, and it's to my shame that I have this moment, but I kind of had this moment when I'm praying to God. Oh yeah, I also had a girl drama there. Yeah, that was fun. I had this moment after the girl drama that was kind of like, I was praying to God, and I was kind of like, would you back off? It's terrible, totally disrespectful, not right at all. But in the sense, it's like, would you back off? Like, am I not going through enough right now, God? And through this passage and others, I started to realize, you know, it's at that moment where my faith actually proves anything. You know, in all the other situations, it could just be a social club. It could just be a way of life. It could be a cultural choice to be a Christian. But in that moment where there really is, where you kind of want to say, could you back off, God? That's the moment where there's a proof of faith being said there, where it definitely proves something. Because all the way before it, I could just be playing the system. You know, being a Christian in America, like I said, it can be awkward, it can be hard, you can suffer for it, but it's also not that bad of a gig if you treat it that way. It's really, like, my life's not that hard. I have a pretty, you know, my wife and I, we're always saying, we're living the dream! Usually when things are going terrible, but we're living the dream. You know, I think there is a sense where we can say, yeah, we have it pretty good. But there's a proof of faith that comes in how we respond to suffering. And why is that worth it? Well, two things. One, because it brings praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's praise and glory and honor. And I don't think that praise and glory and honor is for myself. You know, there are things I talk about, rewards, but I think, you know, we get crowns so we can lay them at God's feet. Which, if that's the case, why is that worth it? And this is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. And if I didn't want to try to get through 1 Peter during this month, I would just spend the rest of my time on this one verse. But it says, even though you do not see him, you love him. And even though you have not seen him now, you believe in him. You know, when people go through suffering, a lot of people talk about James and how it helps you grow. And I love that. But for me personally, this resonates a little bit more. Because for me, when it's growth, I'm like, can we find another way to grow? Still trying to negotiate with God. I know, it's terrible. That's just how my mind works, my fallen state. But in this situation, I think I can get behind that. If my response, if the proof of faith based on my response to suffering, to my father's death, if my father's death is not just something that's a growth exercise, it's not just basic training for the military, if it's something that there's a kernel of whatever awful thing that experience entailed, all the awful things that experience entailed, that brings praise and glory to honor to my Savior at the end of the day, at the end of life, for the throne, I think it might be worth it. I think it might just be worth it to go through that. And so when I think about being an alien, I think that's an alien response to these kinds of things. And it's because God is at work in me. And His love is in me. And my Savior has shown His love in incredible ways, which we'll see again and again referenced in this wonderful book. So when we think about our suffering, the proof of our faith that comes from trusting God, living faithfully in spite of those things, whether it's work, school, personal, cultural, I think we can get behind it if it's going to bring praise and glory and honor to Jesus, because we don't see Him, but we love Him, and we know He's there, and He's touched our lives in innumerable, impossible to explain ways, and we live to praise and glory, to praise and glorify Him with our lives. And verse 9, at the end of the day, it obtains faith, the salvation of your souls, which again is most powerful because it's in the context of a relationship with Jesus. Why do I care about getting saved? Because I know that eternity is spent with the one who gave everything for me. Sacrifices, plays, suffered the indignity of becoming a human, created me, did all these things, and He's the one that I get to spend eternity with. And so when I look at these praise and honors, I want to have the very alien response, driven by the Holy Spirit, driven by God's love for me, that I'm going to rejoice in sufferings because it brings Him praise and glory and honor to the one I love. Verses 10 through 12 continue to talk about the salvation. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which you have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So two quick points about this. One, just remember the salvation we've experienced, the thing that makes us react differently to suffering, the thing that revolutionizes every way in which we act. That thing was built upon more than 1,000 years of people living and dying without ever seeing Jesus' face. People who cared a lot more about seeing His salvation than I do. Right? I mean, it's hard enough to get myself up in the morning to read for 30 minutes, right? And they spent their whole lives looking forward to this Savior who has come. That's why we can live differently. That's why we can respond differently to sufferings and these situations act completely alien to how we were, how the world acts and how we used to live. Because we have what people have been waiting for more than 1,000 years. The other thing is, we have the thing that angels don't get at all. Right? Angels long to look into this salvation, long to experience this salvation. There's a concept I love, and I'll just kind of leave it at it as you can think about it stuff. But redemption is better than innocence. Angels have innocence. They never fell. That's great. But there's something about our salvation that the angels, to a degree, kind of envy, oddly enough. And I think it's because of the relationship that's created when Jesus comes to a fallen people like we were and gives Himself up for us to bring us to Himself. There's something about that, something about redemption that makes it, in the Bible, the resurrection, bring more praise and glory and honor to Jesus, to God, than if we had never fallen. And that's what we're hoping for, because we love Him, because we believe in Him. Verse 13, he starts talking a little bit more about how we live differently, right? So this first one is kind of our salvation, right? Now we're going to talk about the impact of our future hope, how it changes how we live. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Throughout this section, Peter uses the image of a father and son relationship. Jesus' work has created a new relationship between us and God. We are now considered his children, as obedient children, and then we address him as father, right? There's two different verses that kind of start these passages. When we think about our lives as, you know, as something different, we now have a new father, right? We have God the Father. We have somebody who we live to please, to obey. And he hasn't really gone into what it is. He kind of says, you live differently, you be holy. He says, conduct yourselves in fear. This isn't where he's yet telling us exactly what we do as alien children. What he's telling us now is we have a new relationship, and that affects things, right? And it's something I forget sometimes. You know, I, going through my day, do I think about, man, you know, God is my father. I should probably act differently in this way. Probably not so much, at least not in the way that maybe I should. I don't live, you know, people talk about fear. It's like, is it reverence? Is it fear? I don't think I really do either of them particularly well throughout my day, right? Living with knowledge of who my Father is, and especially living in knowledge of what Jesus gave up so that I could live differently. Precious blood as of Lamb. I love how he just totally dismisses silver and gold. You know, anybody else think about that? It's like, yeah, you feel like you were not redeemed with perishable things like the most valuable metals on the earth, right? No, you were redeemed. You were redeemed by God, by Jesus' blood. Unblemished, spotless blood of Christ. You know, our co-heir, the firstborn, Jesus. He gave himself up for us. We weren't redeemed by the most valuable metals on earth. We weren't redeemed by the idols that were created that, you know, in this sense, in this context of people that worshipped. We were redeemed by precious blood. The one thing to note, I try not to throw Greek in there a lot, but the one verb, the one imperative, actual imperative in this section is fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. All the other things support that. So whether it's preparing your mind in action, becoming serious, this is in verse 13. All those other things, they're a part of it. They prepare us. They allow us to do that. But the whole point is we fix our hope completely on the future, while remembering the great cost in the past that allowed us to do that. And that's where we live. The very ending of this passage, he kind of talks about how he was foreknown, but foundation of the world, but has appeared in those last times for the sake of you. You know, those people in the Old Testament, which I just talked about, they spent a lot of time living faithfully for the Lord. But they never had the kind of role model we have. You think about the great faith, the heroes of faith from Hebrews 11, like David and Abraham and all these people. We only want to be like them in the way that they are like Christ. That's what's different. That's how what changes us. In verses 21 through 25, 22. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. This section talks about how because we have been saved, and this is where he transitions from our personal salvation, our personal relationship with God as Father, right? Being holy, being different because of Christ's sacrifice, because of who our Father is. He transitions to how do we act as a community? I really enjoy being with you guys as a community. I really love the see the love you guys have for each other and the relationships that you have. And in this verse, he talks about how since you prepared yourself to love you to a degree, like phileo, which is kind of more of a brotherly community love, not to overstate the difference. But then he uses a different word. He says, fervently love one another, sacrificially love one another, give up of yourselves for one another. And I think what he's doing is he's trying to distinguish between a social club and what Christ does in a community. He's distinguishing from just living like you were raised to live culturally as a Christian and what it means to live on fire for the God who saved you. And this sense of like, you prepared yourself to be a pretty nice, a group of nice people, right? You are definitely a group of nice people, I can say that. And I think you also are doing a great job, and I just encourage you to do all the more as far as loving one another sacrificially, giving up of yourselves. And I have to tell that to myself more times every day than I'd care to admit. This last section I'm going to read is going to kind of bring it all together as far as what it means to be a community in Christ, which he's starting. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy and envy, and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house of holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but those who disbelieve, the stone became which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they were disobedient to the word, and to the doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. While there are so many things I would love to pull out of this passage, things like when it says long for the pure milk of the word, however much I'd like to say that's about listening to the pastor or the preacher preach the word, probably has more to do with your relationship with the Father, which he's been talking about. And it would be nice to have something that just says, have your devotions, but even then, devotions are not an end in themselves, right? They're a means that God has provided for us to become closer to the one who saved us. And I would love to talk more about the uniqueness of our place, but you see throughout 4 and 8 that there's this conflict. People who are chosen, who accepted the cornerstone, right? But then there's people who don't. And that makes a difference. It's going to make you stand out. It's going to make you a little weird. Sometimes in spite of yourselves, I tried to blend in sometimes. Like at school, I tried to blend in really well. I didn't do a good job. Like I said, it wasn't always for the good reasons, but you know, but everybody would look at me and they're like, you know, I had weird experiences. Like people would apologize for cursing around me and stuff like that. I'm just like, I didn't say anything. Like, you know, I don't like, I mean, you live, you know, you're not a believer. You're not in my church. I'm not having that conversation with you. It's like, but for them, it's just like, I'm sorry, you're Eric. I'm like, I don't know what that means. So they saw me as an alien. So maybe don't try to be that kind of an alien, but the hope is that we can recognize the difference that our salvation makes. And the hope is that we can see how different it is to be a child of the Father and to be a recipient of the Son's grace and sacrifice and precious blood. And the goal is so that you may proclaim the excellencies of those who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. We're aliens. You're an alien, I'm sorry. You're a little weird. And you're going to stand out in this world, and sometimes it's going to cause some kinds of suffering and social ostracization and all sorts of problems for you. But you've been saved by Jesus, and your response to these sufferings can bring praise and glory to honor to him, and that's worth it. But you are not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Lord, thank you for this salvation. Thank you for everything you've done for us and in us. I just pray that you would help us live in light of that, because it's so easy to forget. And I pray that when we experience suffering, we would not strike back, we would not attack, but we would let being a Christian be our only crime. And when we're tempted to blend in, I pray that you would give us the faith and strength to stand for your glory, stand for your goodness, for your truth, for your mercy, for your love, and the community you've given us, that we could press into that and embrace our role as your chosen people, your priesthood, for your own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.